You start over. Our lesson tonight is out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, among other passages, Christ's righteousness regarding the issue of divorce. Christ's great sermon on the Mount provided valuable insight on God's true righteousness. What Israel's religious leaders greatly lacked is seen in their dead traditionalism. To illustrate the contrast between the false righteousness of Israel's leaders and God's true righteousness, Jesus gave six illustrations, with a third illustration regarding the issue of divorce in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. We study the passage in view of other scriptures for insight, application, and edification as follows. Let me just read the verses, two of them, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And Jesus is speaking, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away," which is a euphemism for divorce, "shall divorce his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement," or a bill of divorcement. "But I say unto you that whosoever shall divorce his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." Okay, significantly on the issue of divorce in Matthew 5:31, Jesus said it has been said. He did not say it was written. Did you notice that? He didn't say it is written. He said it has been said. And that's because it really wasn't written that way. It was a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. So Israel's religious leaders misinterpreted that passage, and I want to deal with that. Israel's religious leaders understood the passage as follows. And I thought what we would do is go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and let me just read that passage. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this is a passage that is still misunderstood. The first four verses. Deuteronomy 24, "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then," this is what the King's English writes, but it's incorrect, "then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and gives it to her in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now, the way the King James Version has it is exactly the way that the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted the passage, but it's an incorrect interpretation. We'll look at that, though. So anyway, Israel's religious leaders understood the protasis, that's the if clause of the conditional statement in Deuteronomy 24, to run in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, from the word when down to the word her, just before the word then in that verse. That interpretation taught that if a man had married a woman and he found something in her that was in some way undesirable, then he was required to divorce her so that she could become another man's wife. Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2. The passage would then be left teaching that divorce was required, but that if the woman's second husband divorced her or he died, she could not remarry her first husband. But the correct interpretation is to take the protasis, that's the if clause, as running from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to the end of verse 3, with the apotasis, that's the then clause, existing in chapter 24, verse 4. So let me read it the way it should be interpreted. "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it came to pass that he found no favor in his eyes because he had found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce and gives it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and when she has departed out of his house and she goes and marries another man's wife," another man, "and if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and gives it into her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, then her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife." Well, that has a completely different slant, doesn't it? The correct interpretation is to take the protasis, the if clause is running from verse 1 to the end of verse 3, and the apodosis, that's the then clause, existing in verse 4. This interpretation would teach that if a man had married a woman, and for some reason he had found something in her that he didn't like, so that he had divorced her and she had remarried another man, were that second husband to divorce that woman, she could not remarry her first husband. Thus, the passage cannot be construed as commanding divorce, only as regulating an existing practice. Now, this goes along with the complaint that Jesus had when the Pharisees brought this issue to him in Matthew chapter 19, and they said, well, Moses commanded to give a bill of divorcement, and Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, put up with it. In other words, he tolerated it. But it was because they were so hard. In other words, divorce was rampant in Israel at the time when the Exodus occurred. And God was beginning to put the skids on. He's beginning to put the brakes on that. And, of course, when you get down into the church era later, then there's no divorce at all. So Jesus in Matthew 19, 7 and 8 accordingly explained that Moses did not command Israel's people to divorce in Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, but that he had tolerated it due to the hardness of Israel's hearts, since the people were already practicing divorce so rapidly. Indeed, God's ideal was that divorce never occur, as seen in Christ's Matthew 19, 8b and verses 4 through 6 comments on God's intended permanency of the marital union. You'll remember that passage in Matthew 19 when they first came up with the issue of divorce. Jesus said, you know, haven't you read in the beginning that in the beginning he made them male and female? And he's going back to Genesis chapter 2. Where God took the rib from Adam, and from the rib, he put him to sleep, of course, took the rib, and from the rib, he made his wife, Eve. And then God brought her to him. It was the first giving away ceremony in human history. God the Father was the father of the bride. And he brought the bride to Adam, and Adam named her, as he had named the Adams, the other animals, demonstrating, not other animals, he named the animals that way, being his wife is not an animal, obviously. As a person, and brought her to him, and he named her, demonstrating his sovereignty over her. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And the God's setting the record very straight. He didn't create the woman from the ground and the man from the ground. And some animals, they have different mates throughout life. But no, he created the woman from the man's rib. So he understood she was part of him. And the idea of divorce in Adam's mind didn't occur to him. She's part of him. You don't get rid of what's part of you. So God wants people to look at marriage and their marriage partner as part of themselves. That there should be an intimacy that is bound up there. Very, very different from the way that the world treats it. Well, Jesus added in Matthew 5:32 and in the Greek text, that whoever divorced his wife except for fornication, and the word fornication is porneia, caused his wife to commit adultery. And this exception clause could only refer to uniquely Jewish circumstances that do not apply to us today. It's interesting that when Jesus speaks about divorce in Mark, he never uses the exception clause. And the reason is he's writing to Gentiles in Mark. He's writing to Romans. And the Romans practiced divorce rampantly as well. Well, we believe Matthew used it because of unique Jewish circumstances that under the law they were required to annul or to divorce a marriage because of those circumstances. And none of those circumstances apply to Gentiles in Jesus' day, nor do they apply to us. But I'm going to use this. Since Jesus was under the Mosaic law that required capital punishment for adultery in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, and premarital intercourse with another man, Deuteronomy 22, verses 20 to 21, fornication could not mean immorality in general, for then the guilty woman would be executed. There would be no divorce. The Greek term porneia could refer to three circumstances applicable only to Jews under the law in Jesus' day, and not related to general immorality. And I get this from Howard Hendricks' book that was used as a textbook at Dallas Seminary, Christian Counseling for Contemporary Problems. As in the case that Joseph incorrectly thought he faced in Matthew 1, 18 and 20, where he thought that Mary was pregnant because of immorality, If immorality occurred during an engagement period, one had to get a divorce to break the engagement. Now, we don't have engagements today. Today, you can get engagement without actually, you know, getting a marital license. So you can break an engagement today, and there's absolutely no legal situation involved. But in Joseph's day, when a man would make an arrangement with the father of the bride, there was a contract that was set up. It was actually a marital contract. And so they were actually halfway married at that point, even though they had the husband, the man and woman had not come together. And so in order to break the engagement, you had to break the contract. And so that had to require a bill of divorce. This is why Joseph was minded to put her away. He was actually minded to divorce Mary because he thought that she was immoral. And in this period of time, the angel came to him and said, no, you've got it all wrong, Joseph. This is supernatural. This is from the Lord. So go forward with this marriage. And so Joseph did. He woke from the dream that he had, and he took Mary as his wife immediately to protect her reputation and the reputation of the Messiah whom she was carrying. But this was a situation that existed in Israel, and it required a divorce, and it was actually called fornication. It didn't mean immorality in general, but it meant immorality in regards to the marital situation that occurred. Now, if that occurred, then the woman would be required to marry the man by whom she had gotten pregnant, and that was required at that particular point. But anyway, Joseph was minded to break the engagement. That doesn't appeal to us today because you can break an engagement without getting a bill of divorce. Now, if Hebrews married within the prohibited Leviticus 18 degrees, it was called porneia, and that had to be broken off. 1 Corinthians 5:1, this happened where a man had his stepmother in a relationship, and that was seen as something that was a violation of the law. In certain states, you're not allowed to marry your first cousin. I think every state you're not allowed to marry your first cousin. Some states you're not allowed to marry your second cousin because of inbreeding and whatnot. I'm not sure about the state of Connecticut. Thankfully, I haven't had to look that up because I've never known have a case like that of marrying people like that. But you have to be careful. But in the Old Testament, they had to annul that situation. And then if Hebrews married unbelieving Gentiles, it was called porneia and had to be annulled. Ezra chapter 9 and 10, they were marrying these foreign wives, and these foreign wives were bringing this false idols of the Gentiles around them into their homes. And this was, of course, going to dilute the effectiveness of the Jewish people, and God wanted that to be done away with. None of these things occur to us today. A believer today isn't supposed to marry an unbeliever anyway. But in those days, they had to get the bill of divorce at that particular point. Now, if a believer today happens to marry an unbeliever, they have to stay wed because of the New Testament statement. But this situation, under the law, the Jews had to get the annulment, Levitical decrees, and also they had to break up the marital contract in an engagement. But none of that applies to us today. So for all practical purposes for us, we can actually gloss over the except for fornication clause. So what God would want us to do is read it this way, verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. And that's exactly how Mark reads. Mark just doesn't allow any room for a divorce at all. And really, Matthew doesn't hear for us. So Jesus did not allow for divorce for anyone, except for Hebrews under the law in his day, for the three circumstances provided immediately above. And so to commit a divorce for any other cause was to cause the spouse to commit adultery. And whoever married that divorced person also committed adultery. This is why if a man is a deacon, wants to be a deacon, if he has married a woman who had been divorced, we don't allow him to be a deacon because of the principle that's set here in Matthew 5:32. God wants the testimony of the church to be squeaky clean, so to speak. So even if this is something that happened before salvation and everything, God wants the original partners. Unless the partner has died and a person has remarried as a widow or a widower, as a widower, it'd be the man case, then that would be acceptable before the Lord. But If death has, if anything but death has broken that original contract, that original arrangement, then we believe that the person should not remarry. I personally hold that if a person divorced and then the other person that they divorced died, they're still not really supposed to remarry someone else because of the principle that's here. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 24, if the husband had divorced a woman or the husband had died, she could not go back to the original man. It's very interesting. Well, anyway, in summation, Jesus revealed that divorce was simply not permissible in the plan of God, for he had created marriage to be a permanent union, so divorce violated the righteousness of God. God never designed divorce to be something like buying a car, where you buy a car and you keep it for X number of years and then it kind of wears out and you think, oh, I need to get a new one. So you trade it in and you get something, a new one. And there are people that actually look at marriage partners that way. Well, I got to trade this one in for, you know, a new situation. That is as far away from the mind of God as possible. He created Adam and Eve, and he created Eve from Adam's rib because he was indicating from the very get-go, before sin ever entered the human race, that marriage is something that is absolutely indissoluble. And the only thing that breaks it is death. And then they're free to remarry. But and that implies that there should be intimacy between a husband and wife. And really, true intimacy is built upon a oneness in spirit. As a pastor and as someone who's counseled and been married for over 50 years, I really believe that the most important element within a marriage is a mutual walk with the Lord. Absolutely important, because that's the fountain from which everything else in the relationship flows. Otherwise, it's artificial, it's surfacey, and there's no guarantee that the marriage could work. So we really need to walk in right relationship with the Lord. So the extent to which God emphasized the permanence of the human marital union in Genesis 2, 20 to 24, and in the words of Jesus Christ, indicates that divorce was to be avoided to align with the righteousness of God. So to function in alignment with God's righteousness, may we rely on the Holy Spirit to stay married. The best illustration I can think of is the illustration that God presents in Scripture, where Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Can you ever imagine the Lord Jesus wanting to divorce the bride? We'd be in a lot of hot water. We would lose our salvation and everything. But he didn't do that. He gave his life for the bride. And now that he has saved us, he's going to glorify, he's going to take us to be with him in heaven. The idea of the Lord forsaking us or abandoning us or giving us up is absolutely unthinkable. And it's unthinkable to him. And he's looking forward to, in fact, I believe the Lord is looking forward to the rapture a lot more than we are even. Because it's the time when he get all his people together. And the bride of Christ will be united with its bridegroom, the Lord Jesus himself. So just from the example that we have set of our Lord in the relationship with the church, it sets the pattern that there is nothing that should be allowed to break up a marriage. And that's the function of the righteousness of God, the standard of God's righteousness.